Well, it may not seem like it, but it has been over a year since we preached through these first several chapters of Genesis. It was in 2016, and I know that's been more than a year because we're now finished with 2017, and that's over and done with. So I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, we're not going to go through chapter by chapter and verse by verse the first 12 chapters of Genesis again, but this is going to be the beginning point of a new series that I would like to start that's kind of open-ended. I'm not going to say there's four parts to this series or it will last X number of weeks because I expect for this to take some time. It's going to take some time and some study and some doing. And so we'll begin today with a series that's loosely held together with the idea God is near. And if that sounds familiar, it may. That is the title of the book I published in 2014. And you could probably read through that very casually in a week's time. I'm going to put more into this series than you would get from reading the book. We're going to begin this morning with a sermon that I call God in the Garden. And we're going to look at some select verses from Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. They're all close together, so follow along with us. And we'll begin in Genesis chapter 1 with God's statement that he's going to make man in his own image. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And if you remember from the series on Genesis, chapter 1 is sort of a broad overview of what's going on. If we were going to have a presentation, if we were going to argue a case, if we were simply making a speech, you want to start with an introduction and say, this is what I'm going to be talking about. And then you get into the specific details. So Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 seem to overlap and cover the same material. But Genesis chapter 1 is very general. It describes the 6 days of creation, the 7th day that God rested. It mentions God declaring he will create man in his image. Chapter 2 then goes back and gives us specifics. It describes the Garden of Eden and it tells us more about the creation of the man and the woman than chapter 1 did. So there's a little bit of repetition, but there's a lot more details about Adam and Eve and their relationship with each other. He took man, he placed him in the garden, he gave him a task. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." And then we read that he was put into a sleep, and God created woman from his rib. He presents the woman to Adam. In chapter 2, verse 23, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we have man, we have woman, they're together in the garden that God made. If we went back to chapter 1, we would see that he created everything over a period of 6 days. He looked at his creation. God said that it was very good. I heard someone misinterpret that one time. They're like, you know, on the first day of creation, God did this and he saw that it was good. And on the second day, God did this and saw that it was good. And they said, notice when it gets to the creation of man, that he didn't look at man and say, this is good. And that's kind of true and it kind of isn't. But at the end of chapter 1, it says God looked at everything he had made and said that it was very good. Humanity is included in that statement. What changes is when sin entered into the picture. So these aren't the main point. I'm setting you up to get to the point that I hope to make. There on your fill-in-the-blank outline, you might go ahead and note that God formed man from clay in his image. God formed man from clay in his image. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What I'd like you to notice before we go on, in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke all of these different things into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then later we get the details about the sun was the greater light, and the moon and the stars were the lesser light, and that distinguished night from day. God said, let plants appear. God said, let the dry land be separated from the water. God said, let animals and birds and creeping things. And he says, let these plants come forth that bear seed, and they'll reproduce after their kind. God spoke all of these things into existence. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. It's like working in clay. Imagine getting your hands dirty, shaping and sculpting and molding. Now, it still could be symbolism. This doesn't necessarily mean that God has physical hands and got dirt under his fingernails. But what God is doing in this creative act is described differently than everything else that he made. He spoke those things into existence, but he formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God didn't say, come alive and be man. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Think about CPR. Think about someone lying on the ground, unconscious, life is slipping away, seconds count, and what you do for a person that's not breathing is close their nose and put your mouth over theirs and breathe into them. They can't breathe, and so you literally breathe for them. Man was formed out of the dust of the earth. We know that the human body is about 70% water. The Bible says you came from dust, you'll return to dust if we read another chapter. So we're basically mud pies. We're made out of dirt, and we're 70% water. You mix dirt and water, you get mud. So Adam is formed, but he's not alive. God breathed into him. So where does that first breath come from that made Adam alive? It came from God. God is involved with humanity in a personal, intimate way. He's more closely involved even with the creation of Adam and with Eve than with everything else that was created. Why? Because all that other stuff was to give Adam and Eve a place to live. There's no such thing as a free puppy. You're at Walmart, there's a kid out on the sidewalk with a box, the cardboard box says free puppies. Dad, can we have a puppy? It's free. And then you have to go in the Walmart and you have to get a water bowl and a food bowl and a leash and a collar or a harness. And then you need to take the puppy to the vet and it has to get its shots. If you see a box that says free kittens, you've got to buy the litter box and you've got to change the litter. And that's a commitment that's going to last the entire life of the pet. The pet didn't cost you anything, but there's no such thing as a free puppy. You never see someone standing outside of a store with free goldfish. Because what are you going to do with it? You're not going to walk home with it in the back seat of the car. You got to make preparations. If you're going to have a fish or a lizard or a hamster, you've got to buy a cage or a terrarium. Your hamster has to have, you know, sawdust or bedding in the bottom, and you have to have the wheel for it to run in. You've got to plan all these things ahead of time and then bring your hamster home and put it inside the box. Look around. We live in a beautiful world. There's There's mountains, there's beaches, there's vast oceans, there's waterfalls, there's forests. We live in a beautiful world that God has made, but it's really just the hamster cage, so we have a place to run in our wheel. Of all the plants and animals that exist, only of the man and woman did he say, "Let us make man in our own image." We are not accidental strands of DNA sequencing spewed out by the universe. That just happened. You were made by God. You are loved by God. And so are billions of people in the world that do not choose to acknowledge him or even his existence. The garden was made and planted by God. Adam was formed, placed into the garden. Your chapter 2, verse 7 should say, God formed man. I'm reading from the New King James. I read these texts first in the ESV. That's usually where I begin preparing a sermon. I consulted with the NIV. I consulted with the Holman Bible that's in your pew rack. Of all the English translations I looked at, none of them said anything besides the word formed. Does your Bible say formed in chapter 2, verse 7? That's important. God spoke everything else into existence. He formed man from the dust. And when he said it's not good for man to be alone, he put Adam to sleep. He took out one of his ribs. He fashioned the woman around it. God is involved in a personal, hands-on sort of way. He was near. He touched the man and the woman. He breathed into Adam the breath of life. That's where life comes from. Now, what scientists can do is put together all of the elemental components they think was in the primordial ooze, and they have yet to make it come to life. You can take a single human cell and clone a human being from it, but you gotta have something to start with. They have to take that cell with its DNA sequence. They can't start from nothing. There's an old joke about a person that was going to compete with God because he thought he could build a better man than God made. So they were going to have a competition. There was going to be a time and there were going to be judges. And so the guy walks over and scoops up a handful of earth, and God said, "Whoa, get your own dirt." There are things our scientists can do that emulate the Creator, and sometimes doctors are accused of playing God. But no matter what we're able to do, no matter what we can replicate, no matter how we can manipulate the human body to change or to repair itself or to grow, we have to have something to start with. Only God can start with nothing and make something. Life comes from God and from nowhere else. God formed man from clay in his image. The man and the woman are tempted to sin, and they do sin. And we've studied chapter 3 in great detail about a year and a half ago. They realize they're naked and they hide themselves. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Where is God? He's in the garden too. They heard him walking, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. God was there. He was present. He was near. But Adam and Eve were nowhere to be seen. Now, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows things that we're not even aware that we don't know. But he goes ahead and lets the scene play out. It's kind of like if you're teaching a child to read, or you have a young child that's learning colors and numbers. And you turn the page in the book and you go, "What color is this ball?" And the child says, "It's blue." And you say, "Yes, it's blue." Now you knew the ball was blue. But you're helping the child that is learning understand. Instead of giving them the answers, you're helping them find the answers. And whether it's, you know, blue circle or red square, or you're helping your high schooler graph differential equations, helping someone learn to answer the question is more beneficial in the learning process than giving them the answers. So God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve are hiding, and God doesn't just say, "Hey, come on out, I know you sinned." He lets this scene play out, not because he doesn't know, but because he wants them to find the answers for themselves. God calls out and says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "We're hiding because we're naked." So Adam says, "Who told you you were naked?" And then the truth starts coming out one bit at a time as they answer God's questions. "Well, we were talking to this serpent, see? And in its human nature, Adam is passing the buck." Adam says, "This woman that you gave me offered me the fruit and I ate it." They had one rule and they failed to keep it. And yet today, legalistically, we try to keep a long list of rules that will make us righteous. Adam and Eve were told one thing: don't eat that tree. That's what they did. Well, if they couldn't keep one, how do we think we can keep 10 or 430 or however many rules that you can find? "This woman that you gave me." Adam is not really blaming his wife. He points the finger of accusation at Eve and then says, "That you gave me." Adam is saying to God, "I was better off when I was by myself because I didn't eat the tree then. You gave me this woman and I don't know, maybe she's defective. Maybe I can get a refund. Is there a return policy?" He blames God for his sinful condition. And then God sets them all down. You know, I can't help but imagine like a scene from Leave It to Beaver where somebody knocked a baseball through the window and there's a speech from Dad. You know, he goes down the list of all the offenses. God first cursed the serpent, and he cursed the woman, and he cursed the man, and he even cursed the ground itself. "You've been tending the garden. Now it's also going to bring thorns and thistles. I'm going to take your vocation and I'm going to make it work." Having a job is not part of the curse. Having a job that's difficult, having your job work against you, that's part of the curse. The enmity that men and women have is part of the curse, because Adam and Eve were perfect. They didn't have marital problems or require marital counseling before the curse. Men and women are different, and sometimes those differences lead us into conflict. And we make jokes and we watch sitcoms about the difficulties that men and women have getting along. That didn't just happen when they invented television a few years ago. It happened in the Garden of Eden because God says this is now going to be part of the curse. You can't live with each other and you can't live without each other. It's an old joke, but that's basically what God said, when I'm going to put enmity between you. And there's going to be enmity between humanity and the serpent. And we've talked before about the veiled reference that there would someday be a Messiah when he said, "You will bruise his head and he will bruise your heel." We go back and find that other sermon online or ask me about it sometime if you need the explanation. God was there in the garden with the man and the woman. And then there was sin, and then there was the curse. And sometimes we get the mistaken idea that man and woman were driven out of God's presence. That's kind of what happened, but that isn't really what happens. If you finish reading chapter 3, they're driven from the garden Because not only was the tree of knowledge of good and evil there that they ate from and shouldn't have, the tree of life was there. And God said, we're going to remove Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they also eat from the tree of life and live forever. Because that was a penalty of their sin. The day you eat of this tree, you will die. Adam and Eve were made to live forever. Physical death is a consequence. Spiritual death, being separated from God, was a consequence. But he didn't just get rid of them. He didn't put them out of his presence forever. Because I want you to see what happens next. Go ahead and fill in blank two. Sometimes these things get away from me. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were in the garden. God was in the garden. They were there together. They had peace. They had fellowship. They had a perfect, harmonious relationship. Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve with God. God formed man in his image. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. But the story of humanity and God doesn't end when he put them out of the garden. They were driven from the Garden of Eden, and he put an angel with a sword that turned in every direction so they couldn't go back in the garden. But God didn't stay in the garden and send humanity out to fend for themselves in the world. The relationship was damaged. It was never exactly going to be the same. The relationship between Adam and Eve was never exactly the same. The relationship between humanity and the animal kingdom was never exactly the same. But we still share the earth with the animals. We still have pets. We still raise animals for food. We're not totally removed from one another. We just don't get along as well as we used to. Snakes will still bite you, and they're poisonous. Gosh. One of my pet peeves. Here it is, guys. There's an old saying that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And a few years ago, somebody thought they were being very clever. They said, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, except bears. Bears will kill you. But that's stupid, because it's not an exception. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. So there's two lists. Here's a list of things that would kill you. Here's a list of things that won't kill you, and anything that doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But then they thought they were being smart when they said, except for bears. No, if bears kill you, they're on the first list. That's not an exception. Snakes will bite you. Bears will kill you. There's alligators. There's crocodiles. There's some beautiful scenery in Australia, but I'm never going to visit Australia because every plant and animal there is poisonous or man-eating or wants to kill you. It's just an inhospitable environment. Men and women are still able to get along sometimes with great effort. Humanity is still in a position of authority over the animal kingdom, but some animals are more difficult to control than others. We still farm the ground, but there are some places in the world that's easier to do than others, and in some places it's nearly impossible. Man still has a relationship with God. God didn't cast him out and close the door. Even after Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden, God is a lot closer than some people realize. As we continue to look at verse 4, Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain. Cain and Abel, in that first paragraph in Genesis chapter 4, both bring an offering. Cain was a tiller of the ground, so he brought fruit and vegetables. Abel was a keeper of the flock, and so he brought an animal sacrifice. And the Bible tells us in verse 4 and 5 that God honored that firstborn of the flock, and he disrespected Abel in his offering. Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. But their sons are bringing offerings to God. They still acknowledge God. They know God exists. We don't know how much they knew and when they knew it. But they knew they were blessed by God and what they were doing, and they were smart enough to offer him some kind of offering of their first fruits. God respected one, and he did not honor the other. So the Lord said to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? God's still speaking. and the son of Adam and Eve can still hear him. Your last fill in the blank, God was never so far away that he could not see and hear. God warns Cain that he is in danger of sin if he continues on his present course. Why are you angry? Sin lies at the door. He's warning Cain that his anger could lead him to sin. It's not too late. Be careful. And Cain goes ahead and murders his brother Abel. And then God comes and talks to Cain again. Where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? See, he learned that from his dad. He's deflecting. Am I my brother's keeper? Wasn't my day to keep up with him. That was one of my dad's favorite sayings. Dad, where are my shoes? Wasn't my day to keep up with it. Dad, my bicycle's not on the back porch. Have you seen it? Wasn't my day to keep up with it. I used to hate that, but it doesn't stop me from saying it to Johanna. Where's my tablet? Wasn't my day to keep up with it. Am I my brother's keeper? I can't be responsible for everything here, God. Why are you even asking me? Well, Cain knew that he murdered his brother and buried the body in the ground. And the Lord says, I hear his blood cry out to me from the ground. God is not so far away that he can't see and that he can't hear. He's not so far away that Cain is not still speaking to him. We get the idea sometimes that Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. But God didn't stay in the garden and tell them never to come back. He went with them everywhere they went. Sin and the curse strained the relationship between the man and his wife, and between the man and the animal kingdom, and between humanity and the earth itself. Sin and the curse strained the relationship between humanity and God, but God didn't end the relationship. And we're not going to go any further than Genesis 4, and we're not going to read any more verses, but I'll go ahead and tell you what some of my favorite verses of the Bible are. When we get to the flood story, and Noah builds the ark, and they're out to sea, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights, that's where Genesis chapter 7 ends. It's kind of a cliffhanger. We don't know what's going to happen next. And then Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says, God remembered Noah. Even in the days when the earth was so corrupt that God said he regretted creating mankind at all, he gave Noah the instructions to build the ark because he said, I'm going to save you and your wife and your three sons and their wives. There's eight people on the ark. And there's two of every kind of animal, and it was more than that of the clean animals because they had to have something to eat. And they're on the ark, and the entire earth is being destroyed. And it's a sad day for those survivors, and maybe they're terrified. There's thunder and lightning, and the earth is being flooded. They're surrounded by death and destruction. Who knows the psychological impact being stuck inside that ark while the world dies would have on you? And chapter 8 begins with, God remembered Noah. God has never pushed us out the door and closed it behind us and told us not to come back. God goes to great lengths throughout the entire Bible to make a way for us to come into his presence. He's doing everything he can to remind us, to invite us, to build a bridge. You know, it's like he's making phone calls, he's sending letters. Most people continue to ignore that. And then they wonder why their life is miserable. Why do children starve in Africa? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there are no good people, the Bible says. But there are people that God loves, and there are people for which God is willing to become their righteousness so they can get credit for what he's done and come back into peace and fellowship and into a relationship. God remembered Noah. By the end of the book of Genesis, Jacob and his 12 sons have relocated to Egypt. Joseph has saved Egypt from this great famine and provided for all of the surrounding nations by storing up grain and building these barns and silos. And he is second in command only to the Pharaoh himself. And that's where Genesis ends. The book of Exodus starts up and some time has passed. In time, Joseph and his brothers died. And the people of Egypt forgot what Joseph's family did. And the number of Jews is growing and multiplying, and they become despised. And the nation of Egypt starts these population control measures. They try to work them harder. They make them slaves. They start a process of genocide out of fear there will someday be more Jews in Egypt than there are Egyptians, because the Jews are being blessed by God. And in Exodus chapter 2, the people cry out to God because of their slavery, because of their misery. They cry out to God for help. And there's a verse in Exodus chapter 2 that says, God heard their cry. Their cry went up to God in heaven. He heard their cry and he knew. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God desires for us to come into his presence, and he makes that possible. He not only makes it possible, he's begging for people to come into his presence. Today, let me jump out of the Old Testament and right where we live for a minute. Today that's possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus waits with open arms, begging for people to come into his presence. Begging for people to use that bridge that God made. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because they rejected him, and he knew what that would mean ultimately. They would stand in God's judgment. He walked the streets of Jerusalem. He performed miracles. He healed. He taught in the temple and in the synagogues. He begged people to realize the kingdom of God was at hand, and they rejected him and his teachings, and ultimately they would crucify him. And Jesus cried, not because they were going to kill him, because he knew that would mean their death and destruction. Today we looked at the beginning of Genesis and we talked about God in the garden. We're going to continue. We're going to continue through the Old Testament. We're going to go through the Gospels. We're going to go through the New Testament. It may take all of 2018 or beyond, but I'm going to survey the Bible, and we're going to discuss in detail all the different ways that God strives to be near. He wants to be close. It's like a father that loves his children and wants to spend time with them. It's a pity how many people aren't interested in being close to God, despite all that he has done to be available and to be near. He's never going to get too busy that he can't listen. He's never going to stay late at work and not come home. He's never going to get drunk and hit you. God is never going to abuse you. He's never going to forget about you. Sometimes we get busy and we just forget. It's not because we're bad people. We just have too much on our plate. God will never have so much on his plate that he can't see and he can't hear. God is near. God is not just near to the brokenhearted. He doesn't just inhabit the praise of his saints. Those things are true, but it doesn't tell the whole story. That's what I hope that we're able to do. I want us to look at the whole truth of God's word, that God is near. He wants to be with us. He wants to make his dwelling among us. He wants us to be right there where he is and enjoy each other's company and fellowship. That's where we're going to end today, because we have to stop somewhere sometime. Please join us again and we'll continue next week. Let us pray together.